Well, dear friends, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're looking tonight, beginning at verse 15, and we're moving our way through chapter 7 and verse 4. Well, hear now God's holy word, Nehemiah 6, starting in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. Well, this is the word of the Lord, and may He bless His word tonight to our hearts. Well, there's a pattern in the Bible of the mighty saints of the Lord laboring hard in kingdom effort, reaching a point of triumph, and then letting their guard down. The result is a great test is faced with perseverance, only to be followed by a spiritual plummet. For instance, we see this in the life of Noah. For 120 years, Noah faithfully worked to build the ark. Peter even indicates that Noah preached repentance to his various neighbors, and they shut their ears in reproach. Nevertheless, Noah walked by faith. And finally, the flood came. Noah and his family are saved. And roughly a year later, that man of God got off the boat and made sacrifices to the Lord. But then, after that prolonged struggle, what happens? Well, Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk on its wine. And then there was the incident with Ham and the cursing of Canaan. It was all a mess. Or we could look at the life, say, of Solomon. Due to David's preparations, everything Solomon needed for the temple was provided. And yet this young man still needed wisdom. And though young men often seek after riches or pleasure, Solomon did seek that wisdom from above. God graciously gave it, making Solomon unparalleled in understanding. And by the grace of God, Solomon oversaw the building of the temple in 7 years. Indeed, upon its dedication, Solomon prayed a stirring prayer. But then what happened? Well, Solomon, a man who loved the Lord, turned his love to many foreign women. A moment of victory was followed by a drifting heart where this wise man squandered his wisdom and built centers for idolatry all throughout the land. Now we could look at similar episodes, say in the lives of Abraham, Gideon, or David. The point is, while victory in the Lord's cause should be celebrated, following that victory, vigilance is needed, because the devil remains a formidable foe even after you've had success. Well, we see that here with Nehemiah. This assailed man scarcely has time to enjoy the fruits of triumph before the relentless adversary strikes again. Well, as we read this text and study it, I want you to see three things with me. First, I want you to see with me finished walls. Finished walls in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6. Now, there's a matter-of-fact dryness about the way verse 15 reads. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. However, that report of accomplishment must not be read as though it's a status report on a construction project, or as though you're reading a plaque at some history museum and you really don't care that much. This is a statement of victory as God's purpose through Nehemiah has been achieved. And the achievement by the grace of God is truly remarkable. Because you remember, there wasn't one day after Nehemiah had arrived on the scene, before the building even started, and then through all the days of labor, there wasn't one day where the Jews and Nehemiah himself were not opposed. The enemies of God have been unyielding, jeering, accusing, mocking, intimidating, plotting, interrupting, even hiring false prophets to try to lure Nehemiah away. In the end, though, none of it worked. Nehemiah stood firm. Though evil daily slammed against Nehemiah's efforts, good overcame. The good purposes of God advanced. And brethren, this is just a little glimmer to us of the kind of progress that God's kingdom will have against the enemy through our tenacity in God's blessing. In fact, we could say that Nehemiah's steadfastness here prefigures Jesus' own steadfastness under constant assault. Of course, for Jesus, just looking at his public ministry alone, it was more like 1,200 plus days, some 3.5 years of endurance under attack. And the level of attack, with the devil himself personally involved, hounding our Savior to the point of death, even on a cross, well, with Jesus, it's clearly so much greater. And yet Jesus endured through it all, even the shame of the cross. And thereby Jesus blazes a trail for all of us to follow, to keep trusting him in the midst of constant attack. For in Jesus, what do we see? We see that good prevails over all the overtures of evil. In Christ, therefore, we are called to press on, to fight, to labor, to keep moving forward in confidence. Because though Christ's church is assailed with unceasing blows, whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, our Savior will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Evil has its day. It has great moments of progress, but good wins. Praise the Lord, dear friends. No matter how hard the devil tries, the devil cannot thwart God's purpose. And you need to remember that. Because right now you are living in days of social unrest, of constant attacks on authority, of lies by politicians and the media, of scorn for the family and its traditional construction, scorn for marriage, scorn for sexuality, false accusations heaped upon the church, and you're threatened to think, we can't get out of this. But the Lord's purpose will prevail. He cannot be thwarted. Do you see the progress of the Lord amidst attack? And yet, there's another noteworthy feat in our text. Note the timing here. 52 days, and the wall is done. Now, that is an astonishingly short time to complete something like 3 miles worth of wall construction with just regular Joes and Janes serving as the builder. This isn't like when that section of I-85 collapsed and the pros were brought in, C.W. Matthews, and for about $16.6 million, as I remember, they reconstructed a little section of an interstate. No, this is God blessing the weak. In fact, this is further evidence of the good hand of God upon the people of God. Though the work was exhausting, it was done during the hottest part of the year, mid-July through mid-September. Though it was done one-handed, that one hand working one hand holding a weapon, though there was constant duty and some sleepless nights, God blessed all the efforts with success. And that success brought about a great reversal. Through the entire project, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, with their nations, tried to make the Jews afraid. We've heard that intimidation tactic at least three times throughout our sections, the instilling of fear against the Jews. However, now, in view of this great victory with the completion of the walls, notice what happens. Look at verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, that is the completion of the wall, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Though these pagan nations tried to lay a trap of fear, they fell into the trap themselves. Though they made it sound like the Jews were foolish, puny, and unskilled, now their own balloon of pride pops, and the self-exalting esteem just blows away. Do you see, dear friends, how the Lord can take the boastful and pull the rug out from underneath their feet in a moment? How he can manifest his power and push the noses of the proud to the ground in utter humiliation? Remember the stories throughout the scriptures of Pharaoh or Saul, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar, and Haman. You remember, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And yet this particular fall of the nations is coupled with their ascriptions of praise. Even the enemies of God see that this building effort was the work of God. And that's a pretty interesting evaluation by the enemies. And it's interesting because human hands are picking up the boards. Human hands are driving in the nails. Human hands are removing the rubble and closing up the breaches. But God built the wall. God enabled all the effort. God made it happen. Derek Thomas calls this the grammar of providence. The grammar of providence. Explaining how men and women worked and God worked. That's the way it really is with all things. But this sounds particularly like the work in sanctification that Paul describes. Perhaps you remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul commands, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Do you hear the connection? We work because God is working. We sweat in effort because God strengthens. We are vigorously engaged, but the empowerment, the energy, the progress comes from the Lord. So the glory is God's. You're not going to get to heaven and pat yourself on the back. You're going to throw your crown at his feet and praise his glorious name. Well, so it is here with the wall project. So that even these former slanderers speak of the sovereign hand of God at work. Now, of course, we should recognize that God is always working. He's always, in the words of our own confession, upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all creatures' actions and things. But sometimes the power of God's hand is so evident that no natural explanation will suffice. One writer puts it like this: God now acted in a way with the completion of these walls that he put his own human agents in the shade. To use biblical language, God visited his people, preempting their attention, and he made his presence felt among them in a way that had not been the case before. A 52-day wall project was a divine visitation. And just as Rahab confessed to the spies in Joshua chapter 2, God's visitation in the plagues and the Exodus made the hearts of the Jerichoites melt. Well, likewise, the help of God here is melting the hearts of these enemies. They are gripped with fear, or we could better translate, with awe in view of the greatness of God. And yet what's interesting when we look at these moments in history where sinners see the manifestation of God's hand at work, say in the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the conquest at Jericho, David's defeat of Goliath, Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, even Jesus' miracles. The enemy see, the enemy speak words of praise, the enemy ascribes it to the greatness of God, but then guess what? They still don't repent. Now, there are a few who are plucked as brands from the burning along the way. Rahab, a few Egyptians who seem to follow the Israelites out into the wilderness. But for the most part, the godless see God's hand. They have an outward sense of marvel, but then they still go on in their wickedness. Friends, this should remind us all of the need we have for God's awakening grace that a blind sinner could see. Merely witnessing the wonderful works of God, like Israel does at Mount Sinai, knowing that God is acting, that is not sufficient to save. Lips that praise does not always mean a heart that loves the Lord. You can have lips that bless His name and a heart that is far away. So the victory in this text isn't God subduing stubborn sinners to Himself, as, say, God did with the Apostle Paul. The victory is showing these rebel nations that God is on the side of His people. These faithful workers were weak, but God made them strong. And isn't that the way that God works? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses what is foolish to shame the wise. He chooses what is weak to shame the strong. And what encouragement we should take from this. Because in our world, Christians are reviled. We are scoffed as pathetic, even threats to society right now. But while the enemies of God may rail against us, God is on our side. God will act for our good. God will never abandon His purpose. Evil men shall be made to cower, and the day of vindication is ahead. How do you know that? Well, because above all other proofs, we don't just have a 52-day wall project. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ultimate triumph of good over evil, the ultimate display of weakness blessed to crush the strong. And that triumph reveals above all things that God is for us. We don't need to tremble. Well, may we endure then, as Jesus Himself did, with our eyes set on the joy before us. Let us finish our race knowing victory is ours. And as we continue this course of faithfulness, let us also have the God-centered perspective that Nehemiah does. Yes, he tells us it was the enemies who highlighted the help of God in this text. But I want you to think back for a minute on Nehemiah's commentary throughout this book on the effectiveness of the project from beginning to end. It was God who opened the door to speak to Artaxerxes. It was God who oiled the wheels politically and structurally, giving the right stuff so they could start. As the enemies begin attacking, Nehemiah says, chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." When more waves of trouble comes, Nehemiah encouraged the saints, saying, chapter 4, verse 14, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our God will fight for us," he says. Nehemiah said he conducted himself the way he did, chapter 5, verse 15, because of the fear of God. He prayed, chapter 6, verse 9, "O God, strengthen my hands." And now he reports, "All of it was done with the help of our God." Do you see how radically God-centered this man is? He gives God the glory in everything. The completion of the walls is a victory, but it's not a celebration of human ingenuity or hard work. It's a celebration of God's faithfulness. Oh, that we would have such an eye to the faithfulness of God. But then the second place I want you to see, fresh assault. Fresh assault. On the heels of this triumph, with the walls being completed, we're all ready to read, "And then they lived happily ever after." The end. That's such a nice thought, isn't it? But it's divorced from the realism of an unceasing enemy in this fallen world. There's a story of a pastor who had a lady in his church known never to speak ill of anyone. A friend told her, "You know, I believe that you would even say something good about the devil." "Well," she replied, pausing, "you certainly have to admire his persistence." Yes, the devil is persistent, and he doesn't permit Nehemiah to glow in the victory at all. Verse 17, "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them." Why, you may immediately ask. Why would anyone among the people of God be a pen pal with that snake? Well, these exchanges of letters occurred, verse 18, for, here's the reason, for many in Judah, this is no small group, many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. In other words, these two marriage alliances of wicked people to God's people brought business alliances. In fact, we're going to learn in chapter 13 that Tobiah, this enemy of God, is actually related to the high priest in Judah. Now, over 10 years ago, Ezra had preached against intermarriage, Ezra chapter 10. And there was a movement of the Spirit as he preached, bringing conviction and repentance, and over 100 people pledged to put away their foreign wives. But some didn't. And now, more than a decade later, that stubborn sin of intermarriage still clings to the people of God, and it is still a means by which the devil is stirring up trouble. You see, it's not as if these nobles stupidly consented to intermarriage with pagans, but then they still denounce the pagans. "We don't like pagans." This is not a scene like it was with godly Jehoshaphat. You may remember he foolishly decided to strengthen his kingdom in the south by giving his son to Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. Why anyone would want to unite yourself to that particular house is beyond me. And we know that Athaliah will be a woman willing to kill her own grandchildren to take the throne. And yet, while Jehoshaphat made this alliance, he still wants the word of God from the prophets of God. There's a couple of famous scenes where he's with Ahab or Ahab's son, and he's like, "Stop giving me these yes men, these false prophets. I want to hear from God's man." Well, in our text, that's not the way these nobles are. Look at the way they speak of Tobiah, the enemy of the Lord. Verse 19. "Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence," Nehemiah says. In spite of all Tobiah has done to thwart the work of the Lord, these dense Jews are singing his praises. They're talking about him like he's a pious man. And not only that, they reported Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. They were a group of informants around Nehemiah feeding this snake information so that Tobiah could take those words, twist them for his nefarious purposes, and write intimidating letters to Nehemiah. Now, what in the world would motivate these people in Israel to betray the work of God, to praise the wicked, and to spy on a godly man, Nehemiah? When a word, greed. Greed. The intermarriages of Tobiah's family with the families of these nobles brought commercial connections. Tobiah, we might say, was able to move among high society in the Jews. These sworn oaths between Tobiah and the Jewish nobles are most certainly trade agreements. The upper crust in Judah were willing to present Tobiah in the best light. They were willing to pass on private conversation because they were making money out of the relationship. They don't care about Nehemiah's integrity or the progress of the work of God. They care about lining their pockets. So what if Tobiah has occasionally labored for the downfall of all Jews? Right now, he's feeding us cash. Behold, the danger of money. Remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6. He's exhorting God's people to contentment, and he tells us, "But those who desire to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, dear friends, these Jewish nobles have most certainly wandered from the faith. Their greed causes them to get rid of all ethical standards. And don't you see, that's precisely how the devil wants things to be. The devil wants to offer you prosperity, an apparently easy life, so that you ignore God's commandments. The devil wants you to shake hands with anyone, no matter how godless, only so that you could advance your own standing. So while here Ezra and Nehemiah are aiming to create a community where God rules, where His word carries hearts, where the eyes of the inhabitants are set on the things above, the devil has different aims. The devil wants you to focus on this world only. He wants you to live for this moment, to be rich now, to be full now, to have copious enjoyment through all kinds of pleasures right now. The devil wants you to love the world and the things of the world. He wants you to crave the praise that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. He wants you to satisfy yourself. And while it's not shocking that worldlings like Tobiah would be seduced with Satan's allurements, what is shocking is that many of those whom Satan hooks with this fleshly lifestyle are among the covenant community. He assaults from within our own ranks. This is why Jesus tells his hearers, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Or Paul told us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness will kill you. Money cannot buy you righteousness before God. And don't you know you're going to leave all your possessions behind you when you stand before the judge of all? So the concern should not be get rich now. It should be to have riches in heaven. This whole episode pushes upon our consciences one more time that Satan is highly active within our own camp. The devil pursues professors of the faith and puts worldly seductions before us to lure us away. Friends, are you on guard? Are you careful not to align yourself with the wicked, either for money or for pleasure, or for popularity? Are you mindful of Satan's schemes? As this fresh assault comes on Nehemiah, each one of us is being warned. Don't underestimate your enemy. Don't forget his subtlety. And don't think if you seek faithfulness to the Lord that you're going to get a break from Satan's assaults. You see, Nehemiah, like our Savior, never gets to relax. He isn't permitted one moment to let his guard down. If he did, he would have been sunk. He has to maintain vigilance. He has to keep watching and praying lest he enter into temptation. Well, that's the nature of the Christian life, beloved. While there are some prosperity preachers out there, even in our own city, who are preaching things like this, 8 steps to create the life you want. And you're supposed to be wealthy, how to make money, live comfortably, and so on. The truth is, as one puts it, life is hard and it could get worse. Now, friends, that doesn't sound very terribly attractive, does it? But it's realistic. A Christianity that fails to speak clearly about suffering and satanic attack will fail you in the end. Be sober-minded. Be on the alert. Satan is looking to pounce. And yet his aims will ultimately be squashed if you endure. If you continue to stand in the faith and you're steadfast, clinging to the hope of the gospel, you will have a glorious future ahead. So stand firm. Push off the passing pleasures of sin. Be ready for that fresh assault. Be vigorous in your resistance of the devil. But then finally, see with me, forever watchful, forever watchful. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. While the men I mentioned at the start of this sermon failed when a fresh assault came, Nehemiah doesn't. Though he continues to be personally attacked, now he calls in reinforcements. When the work on the wall was finished, Nehemiah made some new appointments. Verse 1, he appointed the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Now, ordinarily, these folks would be strictly involved in worship duties at the temple. However, according to verse 3, Nehemiah took these groups and had them serve as guards at the gates of Jerusalem. Now, why do that? If the city already has gates, isn't it safe? Well, the Jebusites once thought their city with gates was secure until David figured out how to infiltrate it and took them over. Gates alone won't keep out the enemy. Plus, as we've already seen, we've got enemies already in the city. So why put these particular people, who are, we might say, those involved in the worship of God, on guard duty? You don't expect the preachers and the singers to be the guys as bouncers to get in the city. Why do that? Integrity. Integrity. The temple choir and the teachers, the Levites, while they're not the people we would usually pick to be in this capacity, Nehemiah knows they have a heart for worship. He knows he can trust them. And clearly, looking back to the previous verses, trust in this city is hard to come by. Phony supporters are in the midst. Informants to known adversaries are involved in trade. So Nehemiah turns to men he can count on, men who have right priorities in their life, and he stations these guys with longings to worship, with solid character, at posts, because he knows they're not just concerned for the physical welfare of the city, they're concerned for the spiritual welfare of the city. Nehemiah also makes two governmental appointments. Verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hanani, the governor of the castle, or we could translate it, the governor of the fortress, that is, of the Temple Mount, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Now, sticking your brother in a government job on the surface sounds exactly like the kind of nepotism you would want to avoid. It just smacks of corruption. And yet, let's remember that Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, had cared enough some 6 months ago to make the over 1,000-mile trip from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of Persia to tell Nehemiah what was going on in the city. And he spoke of the great shame upon God's people and of the destruction of Zion. So clearly, the highways to Zion are in Hanani's heart. He loves the things of God. So this isn't a slimy appointment. Nehemiah puts a man of godliness in this position who just so happens to be his brother. Further, why is Hananiah also given governorship in Jerusalem? Because he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than most. This is the only time we hear about this guy in the Bible. And you see what's said of him. He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than most. Could such a thing be said of you and me? As Nehemiah gets these various men to share in the responsibility of guarding and governing the city, what's motivating his choices of leadership? Godliness. Godliness. leaders among God's people must be godly. And don't you see the contrast being pointed out here between God's aims and the devil's aims? The devil is using worldly methods. He's appealing to men's greed to keep them in power. But Nehemiah only gives power to those who forsake the things of the world. Well, brethren, that is how it must be in the church of God. We don't appoint the guardians of our souls, the keepers of a flock, men who are just successful in business, who have fat bank accounts, who are on the fast track to power in the world, as though worldly ambition and achievement qualify you for kingdom duties. We see godly character, and we see God-given gifts, and we want those men shaped by God who have the interests of God on their hearts to be our leaders. And we don't care if they're janitors, lawn men, ditch diggers, or CEOs. We just want godly men. Well, if you aspire to leadership, be godly. Cultivate likeness to Jesus. Learn to serve. Learn to take up the towel. That is the path to being a leader or an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. And certainly we could also say it's the path to being a good parent, a true friend, a faithful member of Christ's church. For Paul says to all believers, 1 Timothy 4, train yourselves for godliness. Speaking to the gym rats of Paul's day, Paul elaborates, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If training equivalent to regular body workouts is the amount of effort you need for the cultivation of godliness, dear friends, are you training hard enough? Are you after godliness with that kind of vigor? Are you pursuing godliness through the word, through prayer, through the killing of your sin? This is what pleases the Lord. Well, back to the situation in Jerusalem. Nehemiah gives strict instructions about the guard service, the times to open the gates, because the city is vulnerable. Verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. While the nobles in Judah only want to pad their pockets, Nehemiah wants to protect the people. He's a selfless leader concerned for the safety of the flock. And that too is a pattern for leadership. We leaders have to be concerned for physical well-being among the sheep, yes, but even more significantly with the devil on the prowl, we must be concerned for the spiritual vitality of this congregation. We must be on guard against all the isms that could easily infiltrate the flock. Pluralism, materialism, hedonism, relativism, and most deadly of all, perhaps, practical atheism. Go read the New Testament again and see amidst all the problems of the church, most of them are internal problems. Corinth, Colossae, Galatia, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Go read about it. Constant vigilance is needed because, as we've seen, the devil never lets up. You can't let your guard down. He can't grow negligent or slack in watching against Satan's assaults. Be strong and courageous. Pursue a path of godliness. Keep your eyes focused on the things of the Lord. Well, brother, may Nehemiah's persistence in the face of an ever-persistent enemy teach us all to be on the alert, to trust only the godly, and to pursue godliness ourselves. May our Lord use Nehemiah-like leaders to keep us all safe and focused on the things of God until we finish our pilgrimage and are safe in the gates of Zion. And may the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised up a servant like Nehemiah in the past, and we know that such things are written for our instruction. We thank you that he prefigures to us the steadfastness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to cultivate the pursuit of godliness. We pray that we would be vigilant against the attacks of the devil. And we pray that we would trust that your purpose shall prevail, that we would not grow discouraged, even as we are tested and tried on every side. Keep us, O Lord, clinging to you, and keep us pressing forward. May we even encourage one another, lest the deceit of sin overtake us in any way. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.